Things are crazy. America is crazy right now. Things are very, very polarizing, to say the least. America's kind of fiery right now, right? Fiery, as Blake has called it many times, I think, over, that 2020 is kind of a dumpster fire, I think, as he affectionately calls it. And 2021 is doing its best to keep up and compete in a way. So I'm like, oh, what do we do? How do we kind of respond to what's going on? It seems extremely difficult to share our opinions without offending someone in the world today. Opinions are one thing, but what about biblical perspective? How do we share that with the world today? Perhaps the best thing for us to do is just to keep our mouth shut. Maybe not say anything at all. After all, Proverbs says, even a fool is considered wise when he holds his tongue and keeps silent. They seem intelligent. But as true as this proverb is, as true as it is, it implies that we're fools, you know, that we have nothing good to add to the conversation. Are we, the church, are we fools? Have the things of God become foolish in this world? I would argue, and I hope we would all argue, that no. That instead, godly principles, they're best. They're better. I don't believe that this proverb is here to keep us silent, to belittle us, so to speak, but rather places a responsibility on us to know what the heck we're talking about, to be informed, so that way we can bring a light into the darkness that is sweeping over America and over the world. What has happened to the church being the leaders of the day? I don't know. I feel like I really remember in our history books where the church kind of took the lead. And they kind of set the stage for what was going on in the world. I think passivity is kind of what's happening in the world today. In church culture, somehow we've skewed the message of love with tolerating most everything to make sure that we don't offend. When in real reality, the idea of offense in most cases, I think, is just conviction. That it's okay to be convicted. It's okay to feel like, maybe I need to think a little differently about this or that. Unfortunately, toleration, I think, can result in the lack or the neglecting of godly morals being taught in schools, godly morals not lived out in our workplaces, at home, or not even lived out in our churches, maybe even our government. Make no mistake, I don't believe that this world is a series of circumstances where we're supposed to keep silent, thinking that we have nothing good to add, that we're ill-equipped, that we're ill-informed, so we need to keep silent. It's a spiritual battleground that we need to engage in on a daily basis. Would you agree? I think we do. I think we need to engage every day. And we need to be prepared more now than ever. We don't need to remain silent, thinking that we're ill-equipped with nothing good to add. So, for the sake of today, I have titled this message, Be Confident in Christ. And it seems fitting in terms of being confident in Christ that we should probably glean and look at Christ's words. So we're going to be hanging out in the red letters today and really kind of having, as we called it in college, like a come to Jesus meeting, you know? Say, man, what do you have? What should we listen to, Lord? So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 through 39. So if you turn there with me, and if you need a Bible, We have some that you can snag. Lift your hands up, and Gary here will hook you up. There you go. So before we get started, I'm just going to pray really quick. All right? Father God, we need you more than ever in our life. We need your wisdom, and we need your guidance, and we need to hear from you right now. So God, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would ready us, that you would prepare our hearts to receive, and that my words would fall to the ground and blow away, and that we'd be left with only yours, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, this section of Matthew, really quick, as I mentioned, it's the red letters. It's Jesus talking to his disciples. So as we get started in here, keep in mind that Jesus has already started this conversation with the disciples, and he's given them a missionary journey through the city of through the many cities of Israel. He's saying, hey, go out. And he's given them instructions, things that don't really apply to us today, like, hey, don't take anything with you. You don't need this, you don't need this, you don't need this. All from the aspect of saying, hey, rely on me. Rely on me. It's a good principle, but for the sake of modern day, there are times when we need things other than just our clothes on our back. But it is a good principle. So as Jesus moves into verse 16, he's already started this conversation and given assignment to them, but now he's kind of setting the stage and saying, now that I've told you the parameters of your mission, you need to know that there are going to be things about your mission that you need to be aware of. So as we move in, that's what's going on in verse 16. He starts right away. It says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Does this sound like a harmless situation to you? This sounds like Jesus is encouraging them and like saying, hey, this is dangerous. You guys need to be prepared. You're not just sheeple, so to speak. Jesus is saying, yes, this is a dangerous situation. I'm sending you out as if you're sheep in the midst of wolves. So be cautious. Protect yourself. Be aware of your surroundings. And it reminds me, when I read this, I was like, it reminds me of my father-in-law, who's always saying, keep your wits about you. Keep your wits about you. He says, therefore, be as wise as serpents. He's not saying be a snake in the grass, you know. Be ready to attack and pounce. He's just saying, be aware. Keep your wits about you, like my father-in-law says. And at the same time, he does say, be as harmless as a dove. A dove, when I think of a dove, I do not think of a predator. I do not think of somebody or something that is going to attack first. Just bam! It's not our objective as Christians to just attack and look for scenarios where we can, you know, punish somebody and blast them and belittle them and make them think that they're less than. Because God knows that we're kind of seeing that that's happening to some of us, some of our thoughts and some of our ways today. It reminds me, this idea of being quick to attack, reminds me of a story when I was a little kid. Around Halloween, we would always rake up our leaves during the fall time. We'd rake them up, and we'd stuff a bunch of the leaves that were extra in these pant legs and then in a shirt. And we would make, like, this scarecrow-looking guy with boots and everything sitting on our front porch. And then we'd top it off with a werewolf mask. This was back when I was a Catholic. so we would make this, like, werewolf, and it would just sit there up until Halloween, so the whole neighborhood knows, like, oh, yeah, the werewolf. And then my dad would get in the costume. Halloween would come around, we'd shake everything out, and my dad would get in it, and all the neighbors would be like, oh, dude, that's just the werewolf, the thing that was sitting there all the time. It was a rule. You don't scare the little kids, but when the big kids come, the ones that think that they're kind of awesome, you do. You scare them. You scare them. My dad went through his phase, and then my brother that's 5 years older than me, he had his time, and it's finally my time. Like, this is awesome. I get to do it. I'm in high school, so I started looking for these kids. I'm like, I'm not going to do the little kids. I'm just going to pinpoint the big kids. Just get after the big kind of snooty kids that think that they're awesome. And sure enough, man, I don't know how long the night had been going on. It was going great. And one kid comes up, and I'm like, I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him. It's going to be awesome. And before I could even, like, let out my full, like, man, bam, he punches me right in the face. Like, he was just locked, like it was spring-loaded. I don't even know. The mask was terrible, so I couldn't see that well. He may have been like this, ready to just unleash, but it was his first instinct, attacking, you know? Is he a fight or flight kind of guy? He's a fight guy. That's great. But for us as Christians, like, I don't think that that should be first priority, to fight, right? So Jesus clarifies, be harmless as doves. It's not our first instinct. As much as we want to, we have to avoid it. So he moves on in verse 17. Read with me. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Man is wicked, right? We have this innate ability to just be terrible. And here we see that Jesus is really kind of outlining in the world, real persecution is going to fall upon the disciples. It's not maybe. Jesus used the words will. When? What does he say? They will deliver you up. And as I was reading this passage, I'm like, this seems eerily similar to the world, and it seems relatively possible that this might be something that happens not too long in our future. At some point in time, Christians are going to be pinpointed as bad. God tells us, in the end times, what is good will be evil, and what is evil is good. There will be a flip, there will be a flop, and it's worrisome. We, as American Christians, I don't think really grasp the reality of this intense persecution, right? We kind of have seen pictures during like the Holocaust and just the severity of difficult times. We've heard stories of Christians in China that are having really tough times, or in North Korea, but really, like, persecution, if we're being honest, I would say the majority of us really have a minimal version of persecution. But that doesn't mean that right now that we shouldn't respond in some sort of way, that our point is foolish or our ideas are foolish. Because even in this passage, in this section of Scripture where these guys are delivered up, and the word that's used is synagogues, that they're being beaten in church there, basically. They're being whipped. Jesus doesn't just say, don't worry, it's all good. Don't worry, I got you. He says, speak. Don't worry about the things that you're going to speak in those days. Like, you have something to say, and he specifically says, man, don't worry about what you're going to say. God's going to give you something to say. And really, what that indicates to me is, like, well, a real simple standard or barometer in terms of what we can add to the conversation is just, man, if your back is against the rope and somebody says, defend your faith, like, do you know how you would defend your faith? Do you know why it is you believe why you believe? Can you eloquently say why your faith in the Lord is paramount? Can you defend the gospel? Can you defend the word of God? If you can't, then this is something where it's like, You don't have the tools necessary for, as we're told in the word, like, he'll bring things to remembrance that you should say, that he'll use Like, God can do things. He most certainly can. But I think that there is a responsibility for us to fill ourselves and to nourish ourselves with the word. I think it was one of Blake's buddies this past week said, man, if you are spending more time on Netflix, more time on socials than you are in the word of God, then you're going to be malnourished. You won't have what you need to survive. You're going to be a shell. You're going to be a weakened version of who God wants you to be. We can't be in that place. We have to use the word to fill us up, to encourage us, and give us the ability and the knowledge to respond and tell the world why biblical matters matter, why biblical aspects are so important in this world today, especially for those of us that have kids. Man, I get worried in terms of what the world's going to look like, what the world that we're going to leave for them. It is so responsible, or we should be responsible in the fact that, man, we need to leave the world in a place to where it's not just a war zone. We have to speak. Now, moving on, I try and remember this verse. It'll be overhead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. I love that Paul says, pursue what's good. Make sure that you're pursuing what is good, not only just for yourself, but for all. Biblical perspective, it needs to be shared for all. And Paul, he prefaces this entire idea with the responsibility that we, brethren, should speak. We should warn the unruly, he says. And unruly here is defined as insubordinate or idle. Insubordinate, just kind of being in the wrong, kind of doing the wrong thing. But how about this idle aspect? How many of us in church can relate with this thing? I know I can. There are times when I'm just completely idle. I'm going through the motions. I'm not really digging into the word and spending time with God. It's just like, it's Sunday, I'm going to go to church. It's Sunday, I'm going to go to church. Our faith becoming like a religious cycle. Just going through the motions. We're encouraged here to warn somebody that's unruly, and it's crazy to think that, as this is defined, that being unruly can be somebody that's just like kind of sitting still with their faith, being complacent. You need to be warned. We all need to be warned. We're not above this. Moving on now, in verse 21, Jesus goes on and he warns more. He says, now brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. What a terrible looking reality. But if Jesus speaks it, it will come to pass. And I'm sure it's already come to pass to a certain extent to where families are being torn apart, where you have brother against brother, you know, children against their parents, and so on and so forth. Like, this is a terrible looking reality. It's harsh. I love that it is followed up by this promise, though, in terms of this tribulation that we all will endure, that Jesus tells us that if you endure it, you will be saved. On Wednesday nights with the youth group, I'm going through Revelation chapter 21. Well, really the whole book, but right now I'm in Revelation. And it's really cool because the youth always picks like the books that we want to study. I've never picked a book. In my 10 years that I've been there, they just say, hey, let's do this, let's do this. And we've done Book of Revelation twice. It's crazy. But we're in 21. And Jesus, after all of the tribulation that happens and after the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem takes place, God says this. Check this out in Revelation. Let me pop that up. He says, it is done. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water to life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's beautiful. Beautiful that after everything's all done, if we overcome, if we endure, the same word is used here, which is why it stood out to me this week, that we'll be saved. Like, we know this. We'll be saved. But it goes on, and it talks about really the incredible nature of God. That if we thirst in that moment, when we're with God, in this time in Revelation, it says that God is going to come down. He's going to be a tabernacle. He's going to dwell with his people. That he's going to be there on this new earth, on the new Jerusalem. He's going to be there with us as he's always wanted to be. All right? Spending time with God personally, giving us drink, giving us thirst, the spiritual water that we'll be able to partake of whenever we want. And then he says, he'll give us all things. But the coolest, I love this, is because our relationships with our parents don't really, really compare to our relationship with God. He says, you'll be my son, you'll be my daughter. I think this relationship goes far beyond anything that we can interpret or we can comprehend today. It's deeper than flesh. It's deeper than blood. The spiritual relationship of a heavenly father loving us as his own is something that we just can't put into words right now. And it's that reality, it's that truth that should cause us to want to share the goodness of God. That we should want others to have that same goodness. What does it say in Thessalonians? Pursue what is good for yourself and for all. That's pretty good. We should pursue that for ourselves, yes, but we should want that for everyone. This amazing relationship, because in today's world, we know that the idea of family doesn't look like the way God wanted it to look. Many of us have poor examples of what a father looks like, what a parent looks like. Some of us have never known our parents. Or if you have, it's like, I don't like that. I don't like that picture. This is going to be completely different. It's going to be incredible. Moving on in verse 23 here, Jesus goes on, he says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Assuredly, I say to you, you have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Just real quick on this verse, it kind of goes back to my first statement in terms of things that don't really apply to us today. You know, if we did, we'd be like, well, hardship's happening. Let's pick up the family, sell the house, and just leave, and just move. Like, Jesus is talking specifically to the disciples here, and then he also goes forward and talks about some end-time stuff, his second coming. The Son of Man is this idea, it's Jesus, him coming again. And he encourages the disciples that, hey, don't kill yourself this minute, missionary journey. People, not everyone in Israel and all the surrounding cities are going to come to know the Lord before I come again. With what's going on in the world right now, we can see that this is kind of true. You have a lot of Jews over in Jerusalem and over in Israel right now, and they're probably not going to say, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. We hope that they do. We pray that we do. And there's also a strong Muslim presence there that they don't believe that God is God, that our God is God. They believe in a completely different God. So it will be difficult. It's going to be a tumultuous area over in Israel. Even into the last days. It's going to be crazy. So I think that's all he's trying to say here. There's really nothing for us in terms of this. But in true Calvary Chapel fashion, I'm not just going to, you know, going to go verse by verse. So Jesus moves on here in 24. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of his house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Simply put, we are no better than Jesus. And we know this is to be true. Jesus was perfect. But just because we're a follower of his, we can't expect that we're going to be treated any differently than the Lord. At this point, he hasn't been crucified yet, but we have the whole Bible. We know Jesus has been crucified. He's been beat. His back has been shredded, and he's been crucified, and he died on the cross, and they called him Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. We got it bad. It's going to be coming our way. In this world, there will be tribulation. But he says there's nothing covered that will not be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known. How does this take place? How does this happen? Check this out. Moving on in verse 27, Jesus goes on and he clarifies this statement. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for one copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Wow. So many commonly referenced scriptures in this section of the Bible. So many. But did you guys see it? How Jesus clarifies this idea that things will be revealed. That there's this give that he's giving to us. And there's a responsibility once we give. He says, the things that I that I speak to you in the darkness, you need to speak in light. The things that I tell you in your ear, you need to shout, you need to proclaim and preach on the housetops. We have to speak what God speaks to us. But that's going to put me in a vulnerable position. That's worrisome. That's scary. People are going to know my stance. People are going to know what I believe. People are going to know what I think about America today. People are going to know how I voted. It's worrisome. It's kind of scary. But he tells us that he qualifies this entire thing with the theme of don't fear. That you can't let fear rule you. He says, don't fear what doesn't matter. I am what matters. He said this idea of man can kill body, but they can't do anything more than that. And I know on the surface, you're like, I don't know, that sounds pretty bad. That sounds pretty rough. The body, that's pretty big. But more so, we as believers, we know that this isn't it. That there is more, and we need to be more aware of the fact that when we die, there is more. There is more. And fear the fact that God controls what happens. He is able to kill soul and body the same. Not as though this is his purpose. I think God, Jesus, is using this as emphasis to really kind of, because this isn't God's purpose. He loves us so immensely. He wants to be with us, but by the very nature of God being holy, we can't be in his presence, you know, going back to Old Testament, like Moses couldn't really see all of God, because he is so holy. We can't be in God's presence in the nature that we are. And man, oh man, we know that this isn't the purpose of God, to just kill and destroy, put us in hell, because he gave us the Lord. He gave us Jesus. He gave us an ability to have salvation. For those that refuse God, the weight of that is, in my opinion, it's on their shoulders. They're the ones that are refusing God's free gift of grace and mercy. God has nothing, he can't go against his own nature. He can't say, well, I know I'm holy, I'm going to let it slide this time. Let's bring the unholiness into heaven. He just can't do it. That's just not in his nature. He can't go against his own characteristics. He is holy, therefore we are supposed to be holy. And the only way that we can do that is accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we all know this. We all know this. But the sad thing is that we should all desire what's good for ourselves as well as others. And the world wants to not be a part of God's family, the family that is already mentioned up above in Thessalonians that Paul mentions. So, moreover, in verse 34, continuing to read here, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." This is a controversial verse for a lot of people. It's like, Jesus came to not bring peace? Like, what? What is this? And he uses this word picture of a sword. And us as believers, we know that Jesus isn't this warlord with a sword, whipping it around like crazy, cutting people's ears off. That's Peter, you know? We as believers, we know what this is. The first question is, like, Jesus, first of all, he just doesn't fight. He doesn't make it his point to fight physically. There is the time in the temple, but that was when the temple was totally being perverted and being used for earthly gain and selling and profiteering off of God, and he got the whip out, and he went to work. But God, we don't ever see Jesus just beating people up or being a tyrant, a warlord. Even the disciples told him, like, when are we going to do this? When are you going to set up your kingdom here, Lord? No, that's not what I'm about. The next question is, you know, where do we see the sword referenced in Scripture? We see it in Revelation for sure. Since I've just been teaching Revelation, I remember that thing where it says, and I saw he who was coming upon a horse, a robe dripped in blood, his eyes were fire, and he who sat on the horse had a sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. What's the word picture that the Bible is referred to in Scripture? It's referred to a sword, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Simply put, Jesus is coming. The word, the sword that he's bringing is his very word. The very existence of God is not some tyrant warlord sword that's just going to wreak havoc on people. It's just the nature of God. The very existence of Jesus requires a decision. You're either for me or against me. You're either with me or you're not with me. And because of that, there are consequences, because God's nature is, I'm holy, and you can't get to me except through Jesus. Like, that's it. And because of that, we have such a responsibility to try and help out our fellow man. Jesus elaborates this on more in verse 35, going down to 38. Read with me. He says, For I've come to set man against father, and daughter against mother, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What a sobering section of scripture. It's heavy. It's like, Jesus, I don't like that. I'm offended. I don't like that at all. And we have a tough time with it because, you know, it's challenging. It requires us to love God immensely. It doesn't mean that we should love our children any less, or that we should love our wife or our husbands any less. It just means that we have to love God harder and better, and it requires, like, effort. It's really tough because it's like, man. How do we do that? Like, holy cow, every day we're putting things before God. Every day we do it, and we do it, and we don't even know, because we're like, well, this person's right in front of me right now. I'm gonna try to not offend this person for this reason or this reason. When in all actuality, if we love God most, we'll put aside not wanting to convict somebody or share truth with them, because we've come to the conclusion that we love God more. By today's standards, this idea, this verse is tough to swallow because, I have this story. When I was in college, I worked at Piggly Wiggly, and there was this guy that was over the dairy department, and he handed me a tract one day. And it was incredible because he knew that I was a Christian. I was like, a tract? Like, what the heck is this? So I put it in my pocket, and I read it later. Dude, no lie, it was a tract, like, to get me to be an atheist. I was like, what? I didn't know that this was a thing, that atheists were missionaries. He handed me a tract. He was like, man, and the verse that it was that it noted was this 35. Jesus requires that we hate our mothers, requires that we hate our sons. What kind of God does that? And it didn't take into account the whole picture, the whole context, that this isn't what God's heart is. He just requires that we, and desires that we love him most. We love him more than anything. And that is tough because there are so many things in this world that we love. We cannot be pushovers willing to compromise our faith at the altar of pleasing people around us, sacrificing and dropping Jesus at a hint of difficult conversations, truths having to be shared. God wants us to speak things that he tells us in the dark. He wants us to bring it to light. The things that he whispers into our ears, he wants us to proclaim it on the housetop, on the rooftops, to preach it. Moreover, in the last verse here in 39, Jesus moves on and he says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Really, it gets even harder than what I just talked about, because it's not just, hey, you need to love God more than your wife, more than your job, more than, you know, your friendship with your coworkers or whatnot. He's like, you need to love God even more than yourself. He says, main commandment Jesus gives, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are secondary to the first condition, that you love God with everything, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And what that means is yourself has to be less. truth has to be shared. We have to declare the truth of biblical principles and counsel to the world, and it has to be there. But we can't compromise those things just because at work I'm kind of really wanting to keep my job, or I'm wanting to kind of like reach the next level of success and my own well-being. So I'm just going to keep quiet about my faith. I'm going to keep quiet about who it is that I serve and why I believe what I believe. To the point where we're compromising the truth over and over and over again by just being quiet, being idle, as it says in Thessalonians. We should begin to speak. It's so important. But I like to remember this verse when Paul puts it this way. It's the last section here in Ephesians chapter 4. Are they the same? Where are you? There it is. And he said to me, no. Where is that Ephesians? Okay, so Ephesians chapter 4. I don't have the first section. Chapter 4, verse 14 and 16, he says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth. We will no longer be infants. This idea that Paul is painting is, we're not infants because we know what we believe. We're mature. We're spiritually mature. We're no longer infants when it comes to our spirituality. He says, we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head of Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. Man, we are to speak. We need to be so informed in the word that where our path and our decision to follow Christ in effect change for the glory of God and biblical perspectives is not challenged when somebody just says something contrary to the word, to where we're just like, I'm going to go wherever people tell me to go, and following the world and just saying, I'm going to fit in. I'm going to be subject to the things of this world. I should fall in line. Rather, we should challenge and we should say, no. Truth in love, truth tempered in love. We should speak this truth that's tempered with love because it produces a flourishing, strong body of believers that are able to support one another, to hold one another up, and be solidified as one unit, as a body with Christ at the head, as Paul writes here in Ephesians. We need that today. We need the body, Christ, in the church being the leaders. What happened to the church being the leaders of the day? We can effectively change this, and we can be the leaders that we need to be if we just begin to start knowing the Lord, digging into the Word, allowing Jesus to feed us so that way we can have it at our disposal, and the Holy Spirit can say, speak that verse. No, that's wrong, because you know it says this in the Word of God. Instead of being blown whichever the way the wind tells us to go, whatever the world suggests is best and better. Because we know that God is best and better, and his principles are best and better. Amen? Let's pray and spend some more time in worship and closing. Father God, we love you so much, man. We are so sorry for the ways that we fail you. So sorry that we, in the ways that we neglect to bring forth your word and your truth in this world. We pray that you would strengthen us, God. Yes, by some miraculous ability, but that you would instill in us a desire to spend time in your word, to dig into your word, and to start to strengthen ourselves as the body of Christ, that we would strengthen ourselves not to be puffed up in knowledge, but to be strengthened in your truth, so that way we can speak your truth to your people, your church. Has been a little idle. We pray that you would move in us, God, and that you would burn in us not a resistance, but a revival. That there would be revival to the point where we are excited to share what's good, to not just keep it to ourselves, but to share it for all. So, God, strengthen us. Create in us a burning to spend time with you, to spend time in your word, so that way we can be grafted in that body, that we can have a supported network of believers and like-mindedness, so that way we don't think that we're taking crazy pills, man. God, we love you. We look forward to being able to be in your presence someday. But until then, give us the strength that we need to speak truth in love. We love you, God. It's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.